Our Bible reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 20, which is on page 14 in the Bibles in the pews or in front of the chairs. So it's page 14, Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife Sarah.
Thank you, Jenny. Please bow your heads as I lead us in prayer. Lord God, would you bless us as we hear from your word this morning to find encouragement, to find your mercy, your grace, free us of all distraction, teach us things we don't know, remind us of important things we do know but aren't thinking about, and help us in every way to become more like your Son Jesus, who we are here to worship and glorify. Amen. You ever make the same mistake twice? I asked my wife when I was writing this sermon, I asked Lani, "Do you think of a time where I've made a really silly mistake, like twice, after I knew I shouldn't do it again?" And she pointed at the coffee cup I had precariously balanced on the couch right next to me. So last week I preached with coffee down my front. I preached this same passage a few weeks ago, it feels like, because Abraham does this twice. He does this same thing twice, and I preached the first time around in Genesis 14 at the start of this series. And I said at the time, good luck to Eddie finding something else to say about this. I hope it's a different cast of people will turn up to church that week or something, because he'll have trouble otherwise. But then, you know, in the week, a couple weeks ago, Eddie said, "Oh, I've got a really busy week at the moment, and da 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 da. Could we swap passages?" And I just, without thinking, I said, "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll catch it." And then he said, "Gotcha." Because. And so he got the bit where Abraham goes up the mountain with Isaac, which I foolishly traded. So you ever make the same mistake twice? I'm here to preach this passage again. I was watching with Ambrose a TV show that I grew up with called Trapdoor. Anyone here watch Trapdoor? It's an 80s claymation. Yeah, there we go. There we go. We've got a method over there. I remember watching it growing up, but I've been watching it with Ambrose. And there's these two little two-minute episodes, this little blue clay man called Burke. And he is a bit of a Burke, really. And he lives in a dungeon for his... he's called an overworked employee of the castle's lord, which is relatable. And he... not for me, for you probably. But he's always called, you know, by his master to do something. But he's got one rule, and everybody tells him all the time, don't open the trapdoor. It's the only rule, the only condition. But every episode, he opens the trapdoor. Horrors come out and ruin his life and destroy his whole world. Every time. And I watched about five episodes with Ambrose, because only 2 minutes. And he just turned to me and said, "Dad, why does he keep opening the trapdoor?" And I said, "Ambrose, if I could answer that question, I could save the whole world a lot of hurt." And he said, "Dad, what are you talking about?" But it's like that, watching Abraham live his life. You just think, why does he keep doing the same thing? Why does he keep making the same mistake? And Neri said very generously earlier, you know, like, we all do this. We all do this, but not this bad, I hope. This is a pretty big one. I'm going to walk through the passage now and make observations along the way. But I'll make slightly different points than I made last time I preached this. So if you wanted to kind of get a more maybe fundamental kind of take on this narrative, go back and listen to the last sermon on this in Genesis 14. It's on our YouTube. If you click on the live column in our YouTube, you can find the recorded talk probably from West Linfield or from 8:30 on this passage, which I did a while ago. Now, first thing to say, Abimelech, the king of this place they're in, capturing Sarah, taking her into his palace, his harem, where he keeps concubines and mistresses and wives. It's a terrible thing that happened to them. It's the first thing we should say. That Abraham and Sarah are in a terrible situation, experiencing a terrible thing. I had a lot to say about that last time. So we should have some compassion, but by now, that they're in this situation is surely inexcusable. It's a horrible situation, but they shouldn't have been in it. By now, they certainly shouldn't have been. If we could have some, maybe some mercy on last time, at the start of their journey, it's harder this time because Abraham, by this point of his life, has seen God do such wonders that it is astonishing. It is astonishing that he has enough doubt and fear not to trust that God will protect them, that he should lie and pretend his wife is just his sister so that, you know, he can spare any kind of trouble. In fact, he's done this before, and what happened last time is that God brought plagues on the household of Pharaoh to save his wife. Maybe you think, well, perhaps having seen that, he thought, well, it'll be okay, you know, if Abimelech takes Sarah as his, you know, bride or whatever, she won't get touched. God'll just intervene. But if he did think that, it's even more inexcusable. Like, if he was so confident that God would intervene, why lie? Why cause this trouble in the first place? It's astonishing that having seen miracles, having walked and talked with God, having seen God intervene in exact situations like this, he still continues to repeat the same sin. It's inexcusable. And Abimelech, who is a pagan king, he's not a good guy. You wouldn't normally think, oh, Abimelech's top bloke. But Abimelech in the story is the one who comes out righteous. So God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you've taken, for she is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Maybe by ancient Mesopotamian king standards. He still abducted a woman off the street, but she wasn't married. So, but God said to him,
Yes. You know, he didn't know that the woman was Abraham's wife. And so the Lord says, I've kept you from sinning against me. That's interesting that God identifies that the curses he's brought on Abimelech's house were actually to prevent him from committing some sin that would be worse. So God even identifies here that his judgments were an act of mercy. You know, sort of like an electric fence that stops the sheep from falling into the ditch. So here, that's an interesting point, but I'll move on from it. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die. I love this conversation. Can you imagine how frustrating it must be for God? You know, he obviously knows. He doesn't like get a call or something from the station. Come and get your boy again. But it must feel like that, to constantly have to come and drop in and intervene on behalf of his, I was going to say his really stupid son, but Abraham's a father, isn't he? His really stupid 100-year-old man who still hasn't learned. I used to have two pet goats when I lived in Marsfield, and they would always get out. We had reasonable fencing, wooden fences, but goats, they can climb mountains, famously. So a wooden fence is not much of an obstacle. And every time they got out, they'd run straight across the road to Curzon Hall, which is a beautiful function venue. And it was always some sort of elaborate wedding on or something. There'd be like a Desi wedding and a groom riding like a white horse in, and there am I, the goat herd. So I have to pull them out again while they're doing their topiary work on the hedges and say, sorry. It was embarrassing the first time that by 10, 20, that many weddings, the Curzon staff are pretty fed up. Me and Lani would have to take turns to go bail them out because we were so embarrassed fronting up to the people there. It's a very embarrassing thing to have to repeatedly bail someone out of a wrong situation, but it's a very, 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 very ridiculous thing for God to have to continually intervene on behalf of this very old, very well-traveled, you know, very apparently wise man for the same sin. And it's a shocking thing when the pagans are more righteous than God's people. Don't you note that? It's a shocking thing when a pagan king is more righteous than faithful Abraham. What a terrible thing when God's people are less godly than their secular neighbors. You know, I used to, when I was studying at Moore College, the Moore College marketing department, every time they were making an ad or a promo reel or something, they would pick me out in the lineup and say, can you be in the video? And after the third or fourth time it happened, I said, why do you keep picking me? And the marketing guy, he just straight up said, you don't look like a Christian. I don't know what that means, but here I am. You don't look like a Christian. I think he just meant that I have tattoos. But Abraham here, he doesn't look like one of God's people. Yeah, imagine how astonished Abimelech is to hear that he's a prophet. This guy, after he lied to me and did all this, he's your prophet, he's your guy. And yet God wears this apparent disgrace, this humiliation of being called out. Can you imagine? Abimelech calls out God. Would you destroy a nation? I've done this. I didn't do the wrong thing here. And God has to wear that. And he does. He doesn't really correct Abimelech. When the lives of God's people don't measure up even to unbelieving people, it brings disgrace upon their God. It brings dishonor upon the God they represent. Abimelech is aghast. He goes to Abram, what have you done? What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You've done things to me that should never be done. It's one of the all-time sayings. And then he asks Abraham this, what was your reason for doing this? Literally in the Hebrew it says, what have you seen in the world that made you think this was a good idea? Like, that's literally what it says. What have you seen that would make you do this? You know, what made you think this was necessary? And Abraham gives three excuses. My next observation, that rationalizing a lie generally makes it worse. That when liars dig deeper, they tend to bury themselves in the hole. So he makes three excuses, and gosh, we wish he hadn't. We wish he'd kept his mouth shut and just said sorry. First, he says, the people here don't fear God. And in my bullet points, I've just written in brackets, lol. Because here he is with Abimelech, terrified. Abimelech's been... Abram is looking at Abimelech saying, you guys don't fear God. So I had to... What are you talking about? They're all in absolute abject terror of God because of what you've done, and you seem to be acting without any regard. So there's the first insane hypocrisy. I was worried that everyone else here was so ungodly, so I lied. Two, this is great. Besides, she really is my sister. Oh, that's better. That's better. And I think, you know, you might think, oh, well, you know, maybe in the ancient world, sibling marriage was a little bit less taboo, or maybe that wasn't strange then. No, it was strange. That's actually a big misidentification. Some commentaries and stuff say that, but it's not true. It doesn't hold to scrutiny. It's definitely taboo to marry your sister in the ancient Mesopotamian world. In fact, well, first we know this because Abram knows full well that when he says she is my sister, people will assume she's not his wife. So if it was so common to marry your sister, that wouldn't work, would it? But two, we have the legal codes of, you know, the Hittites from around the same time this was written. We have Leviticus, written by Moses, the same author of this text. All of them prohibit marrying your sibling or first cousin. Marrying your sibling or first cousin was not morally acceptable. It was actually regarded as disgusting to the Hittites, to the pagans, to the Canaanites. It did sometimes happen in royal families, and it was one of those things that sort of like the royals get up to that the common folk think is disgusting. You know, it's like, ugh. But it wasn't normal. By saying this, he was saying something really awful as well. And besides that, I'm not even sure it's actually true. I'm not even sure that Sarah is his direct sister in the way that he identifies. I think he's maybe still lying to save face somehow. Because when you read Sarah's genealogy earlier in Genesis 14, it doesn't identify that she's his sister. It actually identifies her with another father. And later on, when her genealogy comes up again, when, you know, they send their son back to Sarah's family, they're in the same clan, that they're a relation in some sense, but it doesn't identify that it's the same father as Abram in either of the places where Sarah's family are talked about. So I think he's possibly even still lying, but it's the kind of lie that you think, well, that's not better. And then I think Abimelech possibly is even aware of that. So he says to Abraham, you know, well, da-da-da, your wife. But then he goes to Sarah and says, see, I've given your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. And I think there is a little bit of cheek in that. Now, third, and this is the worst excuse. He's given two pretty poor excuses. No, first he says, everyone else is a sinner, so I sinned. Second, he says, actually, it's incest. And third, he says, oh, this is what I always do. Everywhere I go, this has been my custom. I've told Sarah, this is how you are to love me. Tell them you are my sister, and then I'll be spared if they want to abduct you. Imagine trying that in court. You're on trial for theft. Well, this has always been my custom. Everywhere I go, it's my culture. It's my culture. I murder. I steal. I tell people she's my sister. It's crazy. It's crazy. Why is it that when people are caught in a lie, they so often keep digging deeper? Why is it that so often when a liar is caught in a lie, they end up more tangled up and buried in their own hole, their own web, than the person they're trying to deceive? Now, lies have this way of confounding the truth so much that the liar themselves can't see clear. And that's exactly what happens here. Abraham opens his mouth to defend himself, and in doing so, condemns himself three times. So earlier I said this was sort of a rerun of the same event, but it's not. It's actually way worse. It's actually way worse. And so I was thinking, why does Moses tell this story twice? You know, Moses records this. He doesn't record every single thing Abraham does. He's got a very long and storied life. You know, he's choosing what to record from Abraham's life. Why this one two times? And I should as well ask why only two times, because Abraham sort of implies that he's done this heaps of times. So I think that what we're possibly meant to identify in the repetition of this story is how little we learn and grow. It really is pointed, obvious, and noticeable that Abraham, having come so far, is still so far. Now, Moses, the author of Genesis, he, as he's recording Genesis, is leading a people through the wilderness who, though they have seen walls of water parted either side by the wind so that they crossed an ocean on dry land, still sin and still do the same things and worse. And in telling this story, maybe we realize that they're just like their father, just like Abraham. I used to think when I was younger that growth in faith was this sort of linear trajectory, that as you grow as a Christian, you're just a little bit godlier every day. Just bit by bit, you become more like Jesus. And it's not like that, is it? If you're an older, wiser Christian, you know this. It's more like the stock market in like Zimbabwe or something. It's terrible. I find actually that as I grow as a Christian, you know, some of that, like, do you remember when you were young, the faith you had when you first found it, so much zeal, so much willingness to sacrifice. And people used to say to me as a very young Christian, I still am, I guess, I hope, I like to pretend. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Something I heard a lot of preachers say. The Christian faith is a marathon, not a sprint. And I thought that just meant like, so you just got to keep getting faster. So I didn't know what marathons were. But I think what he meant was that it's actually the last 25Ks that are the hardest. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? Don't you find it harder to persist, to persevere? Don't we become inured? Don't we become inoculated? Don't we become hard-headed, hard-hearted? Don't we kind of set more and more like concrete in some ways? So while we do grow in godliness in some respect, perhaps if I could identify the ways I've grown in more objective terms as a Christian, over time, I'm sure I've become a little bit more understanding, a little bit more gracious, a little bit maybe less self-assured and a little bit more God-assured, because I've become a little bit more certain that my own heart is a problem. And we see that here. Abraham is not ever more perfect each day. But what strikes me more than this, and I think what maybe is the main reason this is included, is that by repeating the same and ever-increasing sins, well, this book's not really about Abraham, it's about God, and we see his mercy more and more and more. How far? This far and further. How wide? This wide and further. What will God do to a people who continually, day after day, make the same mistakes and don't grow? Well, if they're his people, he'll love them anyway. That's what strikes me here, is the grace and mercy of God. And I think we don't realize how unexpected that is. Oh, it's of course God forgives. Of course God forgives. And so someone said to me, I preached at a wedding on Friday, someone came up to me after the service and said, I can see that, you know, you really care about the love of God. And I said, of course I do. It's the main bit. You know, it'd be like saying, oh, I love hockey. I hate the bit with the sticks and the puck, though. I touch the ice. You know, I guess people do go for the fights, don't they? But for me, you know, like obviously to hear, oh, you must love the love of God. Of course you do, because it's the main bit, isn't it? But maybe sometimes we forget that it's surprising. It's surprising that he's gracious. I find that unlike almost every other thing in life, Forgiving doesn't get easier the more you do it. Do you find this? That almost everything else in life, the more you do it, the better you get at it. You know, your first violin lesson is hopefully a poorer performance than your 400th, or something's wrong with your teacher. You know, your first game of chess is hopefully a poorer performance than your 500th. Your first day on the job, you're probably a little bit less confident than your 100th day on the job. And yet, when you forgive people, do you get better at it when you have to forgive the same sin again and again and again? Or does it get harder? I find it's pretty easy to forgive someone something, even pretty big things, the first time. And so when we see God forgive again and again and again, remember, he's seen every other time. And not just this, he's seen every other time every other person did the same thing. And not just this, we have this naivety because we don't know the future. We don't know the future. So we think that, like, well, this will be the last time. How many times have you thought that? You forgive someone something, you think, well, maybe they'll change. God knows they won't. He doesn't have that comfort of not knowing the future. So we think it might be so easy for God to forgive because he's sort of above it all. He can see everything. But no, if you could see everything that anyone would ever do, how much harder would it be to forgive them knowing that they're going to do this next week? And yet he does. He does every time. And that's what should strike us here. It intensifies. We get so frustrated at the repetition of the same evils and the same stupid excuses. But we see God's grace poured out more lavishly, though we don't get more godly as we grow. Not always, not in every way. So, I ended kind of on that point when I preached it last week at 8:30, and someone came up to me after and said, "You didn't tell me what to do about it. How do I avoid this problem?" And on one level, I want to say, if I knew that, I could save the whole world a lot of hurt. Why do we open the trap door? So I don't know. But then he was older than me and figured a couple of things out. And he said, "I noticed in the passage that the only person talking to God was Abimelech. And he came out doing the right thing." And that's perceptive. Because you know what Abraham didn't say when he gave excuses? "Why did you do this?" "Well, I was deep in prayer this morning and God told me." No. I think if this passage is about the mercy of God, then the answer is to call on the mercy of God. Not that we do so perfectly ever or could, but I do notice that in this passage, it's the pagan king who's talking to God about what he should do, not God's person. So maybe we should learn from that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to live more and more in conversation with you, talking to you, hearing from you, knowing you, listening to you, but speaking with you. And as we go about our lives and make big choices, let us not fail to come to you first in prayer for even pagan evil kings when they seek you in the night, or in this case, when you seek them. Even they can do righteous things if they but fear and listen to you and talk to you. Lord, help us, your people, to not be less godly than the secular people around us. It's a shocking thing if your people are less godly than the secular people around us. And help us to avoid repeating the same mistakes by remembering to come to you as we go about our lives and as we make every decision, as we live. Would we seek you? Would we talk to you? That we might fear you and honor your holy name. We pray. Amen.
Let us stand and call on our God now, and may our souls put our hope in him.
Remains, still my heart will pray.